This morning I want to look with you at a verse in James chapter 5. James 5, if you'll turn there. James 5, verse 16, and it's the last phrase in that verse that's most familiar, I think, to most of us. It's a promise that I quote frequently, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That's the King James Version because that's how I memorize that verse, and so that's how I normally say it when I'm quoting from memory. The ESV says it like this, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working," which I think sounds a little more bland than the King James that I memorized because it doesn't have that idea of fervency, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. That two-word expression, effectual fervent, actually translates a single word in the Greek original. It's the word energeo. It's an adjective, and it's used to describe something that puts forth power. You recognize the root of it from a lot of our English words, energeo. We get energy, energize, energetic. It means powerful, but it also conveys the ideas of activity and productivity and passion. So effectual fervent is actually quite a good translation, better, I think, than merely saying effective. And this is a good text to start with at the end of nearly two-thirds of the year, being in quarantine and all of that. It's hindered our fellowship for the better part of the year, driven a lot of us to private prayer. James 5:16. We'll look at this verse and its context this morning to sort of get us thinking about the importance of prayer as we continue to try to make our way through what has been, by any measure, a very difficult year. And we're going to home in on actually 2.5 verses from this text this morning, starting with that last phrase in verse 16. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, notice what James is saying. This is a promise that prayer is effectual. In other words, prayer does work. It accomplishes what it intends to do because God answers the fervent prayer of a righteous man. When we ask in faith, when the prayer comes from a heart of faith, God answers. And that is the same promise Jesus made in Matthew 21:22, when he said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Or Mark 11:24, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Or 1 John 5:14 and 15, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Now, all of those verses are saying exactly the same thing. They are not promises that you can manipulate God with your praying. And when the Apostle John says, "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us," he's giving us the key to all of this. True faith is not confidence in the power of my prayer. It's confidence in the power and promises of God. Faith is not some kind of blind gullibility or presumption, as if you could get God to do whatever you want him to do simply by convincing himself that you'll get what you want if you think hard enough about it. That is, you know, what a lot of the charlatans on television teach, the religious teachers there, and they sometimes will quote Mark 11:24, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." But what they mean is not what Jesus meant when he spoke about the prayer of faith. Genuine faith is grounded in God's promises and in a true understanding of God's will. And if you think God is going to grant a prayer request that is inconsistent with his character, or if you imagine that he's going to do something that contradicts his promises, or if you delude yourself into thinking that he will give you anything that's contrary to his word, or if you think he's going to say yes to a prayer that is in conflict with his will for you, It doesn't matter how much you've managed to convince yourself to believe in what you're praying for. That isn't true faith. That's what we call presumption. And if you pray presumptuously, you're also praying selfishly. And in James 4, we're told that selfish prayers go unanswered. Just a chapter before our text, James chapter 4, verse 3, James says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So when Jesus tells us to pray in faith and not to doubt, that's not a lesson about positive thinking. Scripture isn't encouraging us to cultivate blind confidence that we can have whatever we desire. These are promises that ought to encourage us to understand the will of God and to ground our praying and our faith not merely in our own selfish desires, but in the certainty of God's promises and in the steadfast faithfulness of His righteous character. Have faith, not presumption, but faith when you pray. And James says that when a righteous person prays earnestly and fervently, it avails much. This is an encouragement to be faithful and fervent in our praying. It's a promise, in other words, that we're not wasting our time when we pray. And the person James holds up as a flesh and blood example for us is Elijah. Now, I love Elijah. He's one of my favorite Bible characters of all. And I've many times over the years have preached on incidents from his life and his ministry. And one of the things that I generally stress about the life of Elijah is the way he prayed at virtually every crisis point in his ministry. And God always answered his prayers. James says, you and I can expect the very same thing in our experience. If our praying is fervent and faithful, if we persist in prayer, and if we pray according to the will of God, and not just out of selfish motives. Because after all, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah wasn't supernatural. He was a spiritual hero, but not a superhero. He's just a fallen human being, like you and me, subject to the very same passions and fears and fits of depression. And in fact, Scripture records all of that about Elijah. But, despite his failures, he was a righteous man because he was justified by faith. He trusted God, and therefore righteousness was imputed to him. That's what Scripture means when it talks about a righteous person. And that's what James means when he mentions the righteous person in verse 16. He's talking about believers, because all believers are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. It's interesting, I think, that there is no record that he prayed this prayer anywhere in the Old Testament. Elijah first appears on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. He just walks in out of nowhere into the court of Ahab and announces to the king that there will not be dew or rain until he gives the word, until Elijah says so. The prayer he prayed took place before that, and Scripture doesn't actually record it for us. But James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, informs us that the drought was a response to Elijah's prayer. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Those 3.5 years of drought brought that whole nation to its knees. And Elijah became known as the troubler of Israel because of it. And finally, when it was time to end the drought, James 5:18 says, he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Now, James leaves a little bit out there that I want to look at with you this morning. This is an episode in Israel's history that is well worth our study because it shows us so much about how we should pray and how God answers prayer. And I'm intrigued by the nature of Elijah's prayer for rain. This prayer, when it was time for the drought to end, this prayer is recorded for us in the Old Testament. And in fact, in 1 Kings 18, there's a sort of detailed account of how the drought ended. And it shows us Elijah's persistence in prayer, his boldness, and his faith. And so I want to look at that with you this morning. Turn to 1 Kings 18. And that's where we're going to spend actually most of our time this morning. 1 Kings 18. And we pick up the narrative here. This is immediately after Elijah's great victory against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that Elijah had called down fire from heaven. And in a contest he had with these priests, he humiliated those Baal priests publicly and then ordered them to be slaughtered as a judgment for all the evil they had done by corrupting Israel with their pagan religion. And in fact, this was Elijah's greatest moment of public triumph. The first time and only time where he experienced a victory like this in front of all the people. But public accolades were not what Elijah was seeking. His mission was to vindicate Yahweh, not to magnify himself. And Elijah's greatest work on Carmel wasn't yet complete. He had come there not merely to call down fire from heaven, but more importantly, to call down rain. He had completely triumphed over the false prophets of Baal. But the full public vindication of Yahweh wouldn't be complete until God opened the heavens again. So this is his priority. This is what he's actually there for. And there is a fascinating contrast between the way Elijah called down fire and the way he called down rain. He had called down the fire in the most public way, with a simple public petition to the Lord before all the people. That prayer for fire consists of just two verses in your Bible. Look at it. You've got it open. 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. This is the entirety of his prayer. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So it's a prayer for ultimately their repentance, the turning back of their hearts. There's no dramatic pleading. And in fact, it's significant, I think, that he doesn't even mention fire. The heart of this prayer is that plea for the repentance of Israel. And the simplicity and the calm quietness of this prayer makes a stark contrast to all the screaming and writhing and bloody flesh cutting that the priests of Baal had exhibited. I hope you remember that story. They tried in vain for hours to get their God to answer. Elijah even took the opportunity to mock them, and they got nothing. And God answered Elijah's prayer for fire instantly. Apparently, without any delay, and in the most dramatic possible fashion, sending a fire that was so hot that it evaporated several barrels of water that Elijah had drenched his offering with, brought up from the Mediterranean Ocean. It melted the rocks that he had built his altar with. It was some kind of fire, a spectacular demonstration of God's power in response to the earnest prayer of a single righteous man. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that Elijah could just call down rain in exactly the same fashion. But that's not what happened. In the scene that follows the slaughter of the prophets, Elijah goes up to the highest point on Mount Carmel alone with one of his servants and pleads again for rain repeatedly. And this time, he went away from the crowd to pray. This time, the answer didn't come so immediately or so dramatically. And in fact, when the answer did come, it appeared in the most insignificant way, with the advent of a tiny cloud so far away on the horizon that the appearance of that cloud probably would have been enough to discourage most of us. But as you follow the story to the end, you see that the rain does finally fall in a way that is at least as dramatic as the falling of the fire. And it proves that God is certainly no less powerful in bestowing his blessings than he is in the dispensing of his judgments. And the whole episode then reminds us that God's blessings are reserved for those who pursue his promises with a tenacious faith. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man can sometimes seem like hard and discouraging work. And Elijah shows us what that's like. This episode is also a great lesson in how we should pray. And what I want to do this morning is draw some lessons about prayer from the text. Let me read from a section of 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 41, and I'll go through the end of the chapter. And bear in mind the context. He has just ordered the slaughter of all the Baal priests, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, there's a lot there. We can't cover it all, but there are three elements of his prayer, three characteristics that I want to call your attention to, because these are features of how all of us should always pray. The very things Jesus stressed when he taught his disciples to pray. And I'll give them to you at the beginning here. This will form our outline as we go through this passage. And if you don't get them the first time I read them, you can take them down as we go through. But here they are. First, he prayed privately. Second, he prayed passionately. Third, he prayed persistently. All of those are characteristics that should flavor all of our prayers. And so let's study these aspects of Elijah's prayer one at a time. First, he prayed privately. By the time you get to this point in the biblical account of Elijah's life, actually it begins just one chapter earlier, the first time you see Elijah, one chapter earlier than this. So two chapters, but already Scripture has recorded some remarkable instances of Elijah's praying. It's one of the themes of his life. And there are miraculous answers to many of his prayers. In chapter 17, he prayed that God would restore life to the dead son of the widow of Zarephath, and the Lord raised that boy from the dead. That had never happened in any recorded history before. Then earlier in chapter 18, he prayed for fire from heaven. The fire falls, consumes that sacrifice in the sight of all of Israel. We also know from James, of course, that he had prayed for the drought. So we know that he has prayed and the Lord has answered three times with miracles. And the prayer for fire from heaven was the only one of those three prayers that was prayed in public. The others are private prayers. And now, at the height of his victory on Mount Carmel, when a lesser man would want to bask in the amazement of the crowd and savor the public aspect of this victory, Elijah's instinct is to retreat so that he can pray to the Lord in private. Pretty amazing. And Christ-like. And I like what he says to Ahab, verse 41. "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the rushing of rain." Here you see something of the contrasting characters of Elijah and Ahab. Elijah had come alone to Mount Carmel. That was, of course, his style. And apparently he had brought this one servant who's with him. But other than that, he's alone. Ahab had prepared and brought some kind of feast along with him. No doubt he fully expected that before this day ended, he would be celebrating the demise of his most hated enemy, Elijah. And he came with a large crowd. For one thing, he had brought 450 of Jezebel's prophets. He had apparently also brought a number of people from the royal court, royal servants, a tent, a movable feast, everything he needed to have a celebration on one of the plateaus of Mount Carmel as soon as this showdown was over. He was going to celebrate. The only person who seems to have been missing from this showdown is Jezebel. And for reasons that Scripture doesn't explain, she's not there on Mount Carmel. And that's why, according to 1 Kings 19:1, Ahab had to report back to her what happened when he got back to Jezreel. And as despicable as he is, it's hard not to feel sorry for him for having to carry out that duty. But Ahab himself was apparently not quite the sort of fanatical Baal worshiper that his wife was. He doesn't seem to have been a religious man at all. He tolerated and to some degree participated in Jezebel's evil religious practices, but it was Jezebel, not Ahab, whose commitment to Baal was what set the spiritual standard for the whole regime. She was the wicked force behind the paganism in Israel during the years of Ahab's reign. 1 Kings 21 verse 25 says this about her. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. In other words, he was the worst of all the kings so far, whom Jezebel his wife incited. She urged him on. She stirred him up. She provoked him to all of this evil. And notice that according to 1 Kings 19:2, it was Jezebel who went into a rage when she heard about the slaughter of the prophets. Ahab was right there on Mount Carmel when it occurred, and he couldn't stop it. And in fact, he comes across like someone who's afraid of Elijah, and immediately goes to this celebratory feast. Although it wasn't very celebratory by the time he had to do it. Everything Scripture tells us about Ahab suggests that he was a weak man, utterly lacking in character and convictions, and he was undoubtedly intimidated at the victory Elijah experienced up on that mountain. When the mood of the crowd turns against him and everything he stands for, because people suddenly start falling on their faces shouting, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Verse 39. So Ahab naturally would have been reluctant to try to intervene when the mob starts rounding up these Baal prophets in order to take them down to the brook and behead them. But even if craven fear was the main thing that kept him silent on Mount Carmel, he still doesn't seem to have regarded the killing of these Baal priests as a personal loss to him the way it was to Jezebel. It didn't inflame his passions the way it inflamed hers. These weren't Ahab's Baal priests. It wasn't his religion. All of that was a reflection of Jezebel's obsession. And in fact, after it was all over, he still seems eager to get on with his banquet. I mean, he brought this feast. He was looking forward to it. Why let a little thing like the slaughter of 450 priests spoil the picnic? And Elijah sensed that that's what he was feeling. So there's probably a tone of absolute contempt in the voice of Elijah when he says indignantly to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink." And there's also an amazing attitude of authority in the voice of Elijah right there. Think about this. Ahab's the king, and Elijah is dismissing him from his presence. He wants to be alone with God, and Ahab is at this moment an unwanted distraction. Elijah just wanted to be rid of him. Ahab may also have been kind of relieved to get away with his life after watching the crowd kill all these prophets. He now had a promise from Elijah that the 3.5-year drought was going to end and that rain would be abundant once more. For a man like Ahab, that's kind of even good news. Beyond that, there's not a lot for him to celebrate here. He does have to go home and tell his wife that all her priests have been defeated and killed because of this one solitary guy. And you know what she's going to say. But Ahab isn't going to miss the opportunity for his feast. So he goes to the plateau where his tents were pitched and his banquet was ready. Verse 42 says, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, put his face between his knees, Going up to the very pinnacle of the mountain where he could be alone with God, he begins to pray for rain. Now, someone might point out, the text doesn't actually say that he's praying for rain. But we know that's what he's doing, don't we? Verse 42, he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. It's probably signifying to us that how he prays here is silent, in a hushed tone perhaps, between him and God alone. So the words of his prayer are not recorded for us. He'd already won the public victory. Jehovah had been vindicated before all of Israel, and the Baal priests had paid for their false prophecies with their lives, which is in accord with the penalty spelled out in the law of Moses. They deserved this, in other words. Elijah could have indulged himself with the congratulations of the crowd. He could have reveled in a popularity that he had never known before and never really knew again. He might have made this an opportunity to gain a popular public following and even set himself up with political power and public recognition so that he would never again have to live in hiding or suffer the lack of material blessings that he had endured for these 3.5 years. But he shunned all of that. And at the very first opportunity, he gets alone with God so that he can pray in quiet, which is in perfect harmony with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, Jesus said, they've received their reward. In other words, if what they want is the admiration of people, they've got that. That's all they'll get. But Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's Matthew 5, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus is saying, if we're going to commune meaningfully with God, it's ultimately necessary to shut ourselves off as much as possible from the commotion and the ungodliness of this world and seek to get alone with God and approach Him privately in prayer. Elijah sensed that need even in the midst of his most public victory. There's a second aspect of his prayer I want you to notice. He prayed privately. He also prayed passionately. Notice how he assumes the most abject posture before the Lord, not merely kneeling, but he also puts his face to the ground between his knees, it says. And don't ask me to give a demonstration because my body doesn't bend that way anymore. Whenever you see Elijah, he stands strong. When he confronts the people of Israel, even when he was in the presence of Ahab, he stood resolutely, unbendingly, and erect before other people. He was no wimp. He wasn't a weakling who would bow before any man. But when he went before God in prayer, he bowed as low as his frame would permit him to bow. When he raised that boy from the dead, he did it by lying right on top of him. Elijah's posture here reflects, I think, a deep reverence for God. It's a concept that I think is all too often lost on this worldly generation. The typical Christian today approaches God with far too much familiarity and far too little fear. The very word reverence, that has an old-fashioned ring to it, doesn't it? You don't hear about it much anymore. Reverence, we don't talk about that. But the typical Christian today would tell you that he feels more spiritually refreshed and invigorated by the high-fiving enthusiasm of a stadium crowd than he does by an hour alone with God in prayer. And that fact alone speaks volumes about the spiritual state of the church and our ability to pray. But I think Elijah's posture suggests something in addition to merely the fear of the Lord. He's not just showing his reverence by taking this posture. It is that. It is a posture of abject humility and meekness. But it also, I think, reveals his deep passion. You see this, I think, better again in the King James Version, where verse 42 captures a sense of the verb that's used here that may not be conveyed in other translations. The King James says it like this: he cast himself down on the earth. He physically threw himself on his face before God. And there is an intensity in that expression that tells us this is a prayer of great passion. And no wonder Elijah, together with everybody else in Israel, had endured 3.5 years of drought. We can kind of feel that after just 2/3 of a year worth of quarantine. This was worse than that. This was a drought. The whole nation had been strained to the breaking point by the impact of this drought. Everyone thirsted for relief, but no one more than Elijah. He had spent the first half of the drought totally alone by a brook with birds bringing him food. The second half of the drought virtually alone in the attic of a widow's house. He saw the spiritual significance of this drought. He knew that this was a judgment of God against the nation of Israel for their apostasy. The drought was the fulfillment of a warning Moses had given to the nation before they left Egypt. You know, the Lord was bringing the men to a land of milk and honey. But Deuteronomy 28 prophesied what would happen if the people turned away from the Lord. It says it like this, Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The earth as iron pictures the hardness of the soil after a long period without rain. And the heavens as brass might suggest the constant shining of the sun, but also the imagery of heaven as brass suggests the utter silence and impenetrability of heaven. It was as if a brass shield had been put in place so that the prayers for rain wouldn't ever reach the throne of God. And what Moses prophesied is exactly what had occurred during Elijah's time. The earth was as iron, the heavens were like brass, and the curse of God was over all the land. The drought signified the spiritual dryness of the nation, and the rains wouldn't come until the people turned to the Lord again. Now, in the wake of Elijah's victory there on Mount Carmel, this defeat of those Baal priests, the people had exhibited a kind of repentance. They had to some degree recanted Baal worship. They testified that the Lord is God. By killing the priests, they had begun to put away the evil from themselves. But sadly, history tells us this was neither widespread nor complete repentance. It was a token of the right response. And so Elijah knew it was time for the Lord to open the heavens. And he longed to see that happen, and so he's praying here with the utmost passion. Our text in James underscores the passion of his prayer. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. It's effectual, it's fervent. And Elijah was a man of passion, James tells us, who prayed earnestly. His prayers were fervent. They weren't lacking in any heartfelt passion like so many of our prayers. And that brings us, in fact, to the third characteristic of Elijah's prayer. He prayed persistently. He prayed persistently. He had a promise from God that it would rain again. Look back at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. Now some people might think a promise like that should mean that Elijah wouldn't have to pray. After all, he had this ironclad promise from God directly to him and he was a prophet. Why should he have to pray for what the Lord had already promised? But Elijah didn't think that way, neither should we. It is true that he is faithful who promises, and along with his promises comes the guarantee of the solidity of his word, but also along with his promises, he often commands us to pray without ceasing. This may seem like a paradox to the natural mind, but it's clearly what Scripture teaches everywhere. Remember, it was Jesus who said, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your body, what you will put on. He goes on to say this, Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So God knows we need them. Why do we have to tell him? And Jesus goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he doubles down on the promise and then adds this. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So here's the promise, here's the guarantee, and a command not to worry. God knows our daily needs. He promises to supply us with food and clothing. It's a sin to fret about things like that. God has promised we will not lack them. You'd think that's the end of the story, right? But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he instructed them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Just because God has made a promise doesn't mean we don't have to pray for what he has promised. He gives promises to stir our hearts to prayer, not to keep us from having to pray. In fact, God's promises teach us what we are to pray for. You want to know how to pray? Pray for the promises of God to be fulfilled. In the words of F.B. Meyer, he says, the promises are the mold into which we may pour our fervent spirits without fear. These are the signed checks made payable to order, which we must endorse and present for payment in our prayers. Arthur Pink commented on the same principle. He points out that in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 36, there's a whole string of promises from God. And yet, in immediate connection with those promises, we read where God says, verse 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Here's the promises, and yet I need to be asked by you for those. Sometimes hear Christians complaining that God doesn't seem to fulfill his promises for them. You know, they can't find peace, or they seem to have needs that are going unmet, or they are frustrated spiritually. They're continually falling into the same sins, even though God promises a way of escape from temptation. They can't seem to find the way of escape. And if that is where you find yourself spiritually, let me remind you of James chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Just because God has promised something doesn't mean you don't need to pray and pray diligently for it. Elijah here has the promise of rain, but that didn't stop him from praying fervently and repeatedly for the fulfillment of the promise. With his heart emboldened by the promise, he begins to beseech the Lord to send the rain. Now, from the top of Mount Carmel, he had a good view of all sides. But he goes down on his knees, puts his face to the ground, and begins to earnestly pray for rain. I cannot explain to you why the answer wasn't as immediate as the answer to his prayer for fire earlier in the same day. All we can do is take note that God sometimes answers us quickly, and sometimes he makes us wait. And even a prophet like Elijah wasn't always answered instantly. So who are we to think God should always answer our prayers without delay? And I'll tell you this as well. God's delays always have good purposes. You don't always see what those purposes are. Sometimes you do in retrospect, but not always. But we do know the character of God, and we know that he is good, and he is merciful, and his ways are all right. His time is always the best time. The scripture says he makes all things beautiful in his time. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He doesn't delay just to toy with us. He's not playing tyrannical and heavenly games with us when he withholds the fulfillment of his promise for a time. But scripture assures us that his delays are tokens of his grace and mercy to us. And often when the Lord waits, it's so that he can pour out the answer in a superabundant way. Elijah prayed for rain, and when the answer didn't come immediately, he persisted. But what ultimately came was a torrential downpour, you might say exceedingly abundantly above what he could ask or think. It's also true that often when the Lord waits, it's so that we can mature and learn and learn about Him in the waiting process. We have to wait for His time because His time is always right. And for whatever the reasons, if He delays, it is for our good that He's waiting, so that our faith can be strengthened, so that we can benefit from the greater abundance of His blessings, and so that when the answer finally does come, we'll receive it with more gratitude. And we'll see His hand more clearly in the answer. And notice what happened in Elijah's case. I love this story. He has this servant, possibly a youth or a young boy. And I think perhaps this might even have been the son of the widow of Zarephath, the kid who he raised from the dead. And as Elijah, because he didn't have any connection with any other people. So whoever it is, Elijah, as he prays for rain, he sends the servant to a place on the mountain where he has a view of the Mediterranean Ocean and all around. And he tells the servant, go up now, look toward the sea. The servant went and looked, but the sky was as dry and as clear and as cloudless as it had been for almost 4 years. So the servant comes back to where Elijah is praying and he says, there's nothing. And Elijah said, go again. And after a little while longer, the servant came back and said, there's nothing. And Elijah said, go again. And he came back a third time and said, there is nothing. And Elijah says, go again. Meanwhile, Elijah just kept praying. We don't know how long all of this took, but I think it must have been a considerable time the way Scripture describes it to us. It's clearly not minutes. It's hours. And no doubt, each time the servant went, he would probably stay a little bit longer than last time, but then he would finally get discouraged again, and he'd come back to Elijah and say, there's nothing. And Elijah would say, go again. And that happened 7 times. I admit, that would have been more than enough to discourage me. You remember that when Elijah raised the boy from the dead, the answer to that prayer didn't come immediately either. He had to pray 3 times. Why? I don't know. But here, the delay is more than double that. 7 times. But there's no sign, no hint in the text that Elijah ever became discouraged or disheartened. He simply kept praying. He had this promise from God, and he knew the answer would eventually come. And in fact, notice Elijah's words to Ahab, when he sent him away, verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for, and I love this, there is the sound of the rushing of rain. What do you think Elijah meant by that? Because it's clear that there is no actual or visible rainstorm anywhere on the horizon when he says this. The top of Mount Carmel is 1,742 feet above sea level, barely 13 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast. And from that point on a clear day, you can see more than 100 miles over the horizon in every direction. And Elijah's servant looked as far as he could possibly see in every direction and saw nothing. And that means that when Elijah said these words to Ahab, there was not a storm cell within 100 miles of them. Elijah didn't literally hear with his physical ears the actual sound of rain. But so certain was he of the promise of God that Elijah could hear with the ears of faith what he was certain was about to occur. The heavens were about to let loose with a torrent, the likes of which Ahab could scarcely imagine. And Elijah knew it. He didn't literally hear the sound of an approaching storm, but he knew it was coming. And that's why he didn't grow discouraged or weary while he prayed, and yet there was no tangible sign of an answer. He endured as seeing that which is invisible. He remained steadfast as if he could hear that which is inaudible. And by faith he persisted because he knew the faithfulness of God. He had seen God work before, and he knew that the answer to this prayer would come in God's time. And in fact, this is a recurring theme in the life of Elijah. God used to frequently just take him to the very brink before he finally answered his prayers. First, he places Elijah beside a brook that's drying up in the midst of a drought, and didn't even tell him what the next step of his journey would be until the brook was completely dry. And then he sent him to hide in the home of this starving widow and supplied, you remember, just enough oil and flour to meet their daily needs. But it came on a daily basis without a speck of provisions beyond what they needed for that day. And when the widow's son inexplicably fell ill and suddenly died, Elijah had to pray repeatedly before the Lord revived that boy. Always, the Lord's interventions in Elijah's life came at the last possible moment, and Elijah seemed to live the first half of his life constantly on the very brink of total ruin. But all of that only strengthened his faith and made him so much more effective as a prophet. Rather than resenting it the way a lot of people would, Elijah seemed to be enlivened and emboldened and excited by it. He drew power from the knowledge that God would work in his time and in his way, and when everything looked hopeless, that's when the Lord would step in. And by now Elijah could see that God's timing was always right and his ways were always absolutely perfect. And so he calmly just keeps sending this impatient servant back to the edge of Mount Carmel's summit until on the seventh time the servant comes back and says, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And I gather he meant maybe that it was shaped like a man's hand, although this also was probably a reference to the small size of the cloud. The servant seems to have been utterly discouraged at this point, and that may have been his way of conveying his discouragement to Elijah. It's just a little thing like a man's hand. But finally, he had spotted something on the horizon, small, infinitesimally small for a cloud, and certainly no reason for a rational person to rejoice, but Elijah, man of faith that he was, saw it differently, and he knew this is the beginning of the answer to his prayer. And so he sent the servant immediately to find Ahab and give him this message, verse 44, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And as this breathless servant reaches Ahab with the message, Ahab knows by now that Elijah's prophecies are not to be trifled with. So he harnessed his horses to the chariot, mounted the chariot, and set out for his home in Jezreel. And meanwhile, that little cloud is gathering moisture. Verse 45 says, "And in a little while," which suggests very quickly, "the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." So soon, the heavens are literally black with roiling clouds, and the clouds unleash a torrent of rain and wind like Israel had not seen in 4 years. Listen to James 5:16 again. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." That's an argument for persistent prayer. We shouldn't grow weary in praying because our prayers are actually powerful from the time we begin to pray, even when it seems like God is delaying His answer. And often the answer to prayer that follows one of God's delays is more abundant than those answers that come quickly, which is certainly the case here. The heavens unleash a flood. It's at least 20 miles from the summit of Mount Carmel to Jezreel. So what occurred next is nothing short of miraculous. Verse 46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now, we live in a desert climate like this, Darlene and I, and so I'll tell you what happens after a long period without rain when the heavens suddenly open. Everything floods very quickly and it gets really muddy. And the entire Jezreel Valley would have been flooded and muddy. So it's no wonder that it took Ahab and his chariot a while to get home. But for Elijah to pass him on foot, this is nothing short of miraculous. I used to run long distances in my youth. Kreloff still does it. I can't. But I've run 20 miles many times, and that's a long distance. And I have to tell you, it would be difficult under any circumstances running that far to overtake and pass a chariot drawn by horses. And imagine the impression this made on Ahab. In his utterly pagan mind, he's slogging through this flood in his chariot, and Elijah comes running past him. He must have thought Elijah was some kind of god. And in fact, after this episode, whenever you see Ahab and Elijah in a confrontation, Scripture portrays Ahab as trembling and faint-hearted. He was frightened after this. But there's a terrifying insight also into the heart of Ahab in this account. Notice that he had no doubt whatsoever about whether what Elijah said to him was true. When Elijah told him it was going to rain, he knew he better saddle up and get home immediately. And he also had no doubt about Elijah's credentials as a prophet of God. He had repeatedly seen the prophet do supernatural things, and he knew that these represented and verified the claims of Yahweh. And yet, Ahab remains as stubborn and hard-hearted as ever in his hatred of Elijah and the God Elijah represented. He rejected the truth. He was convinced, but not converted. He was actually now in a worse state than if he had never witnessed Elijah's miracles. But the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is what James is saying. Your prayer life ought to be the most exciting and exhilarating aspect of your spiritual life. The fact that it's not for most of us testifies how weak we are spiritually. If you're not seeing answers to your prayers, it's not because there's something wrong with God. The problem is with your own prayer life. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Learn to pray passionately and persistently according to the will of God. And the Word of God guarantees that your prayers will avail much. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this example from Scripture. We pray, Lord, that as our hearts are convicted by this, you would empower us to pray better. May we be persistent in our praying. May we be passionate in the way we pray. And may we spend time privately seeking your will more diligently and more earnestly than we normally do. Give us strength to do that. Give us the will to do that. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.